For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the New Testament and the Gospel according to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. That's John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, which can be found on page 887 of the Church Bible. We pick up John's account after Jesus has performed his second sign in clearing the temple precincts and bringing judgment on the status quo, the way things are in Judaism, as he comes onto the scene with a religion and worship that is false. His zeal for his father's house would consume him, resulting in his death, but also leading to his resurrection, as he himself would become the final rebuilt temple of God. Though at the time it seems no one would catch on that his words would be referring to his own body. As everyone is hung up on the temple structure that they would be standing in, as if an end in itself and not a temporary pointer to our Lord, to the greater reality of his person and work. It's rather disturbing, and the same sort of troubling trend continues in what follows. So let's concentrate and listen intently to it, to the word of the Lord as I read it to us. Again, John chapter 2, the end of the chapter, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, appearances can be misleading, looks can be deceiving. I could show up wearing designer threads and driving a shiny new sports car and make people think I'm rich, when all I might really be doing is using a credit card to purchase the clothes and rent the vehicle. I'd be masking my lack of riches and the poverty I'd be bringing upon myself by racking up such debts. Well, you can't fool our Lord, who discerns the reality of the situation even when the naked eye and what it perceives might suggest something else. In Jerusalem, still at the Feast of Passover, in these early days of Jesus' public ministry, it would seem that the people are favorably disposed towards him and his activity, that they are beginning to flock to him, to respond positively. It could even be that his disciples at this stage are getting excited, thinking that Jesus is starting to gain influence and clout in the capital city, that he and his mission's work are gaining momentum and traction. John, the gospel writer, however, shows how Jesus bursts everyone's bubble, making it clear that he sees through it all, accurately sizing it up as not much to write home about, that the crowd's reaction to his presence, to what he would be doing, however much it may come across as favorable, isn't really all that impressive. And that's what we begin to delve into as we consider God's word and wrestle with its application to our own hearts and lives, as I break things down into 3 points, starting with first, cause for self-examination, Christ's resistance towards enthusiastic believers. Cause for self-examination, Christ's resistance towards enthusiastic believers. Brothers, sisters, verse 23 says that many believed in his name, which sounds pretty promising. Isn't that why John has written his gospel, that his audience might, by believing, have life in Christ's name? Like his purpose statement says in chapter 20, verse 31, with, in biblical times and places, one's name referring to a person's character and life's work and position in God's purposes. So what could be the problem here? Well, even if the word believe is the same in whatever form, not every mention of belief in John, or anywhere in Scripture for that matter, is equal. The context will inevitably provide clues as to whether such faith or believing is legitimate or questionable. In this case, John is hinting at it being inadequate and superficial, because these folks would believe in Jesus' name upon what occasion? When they saw the signs he would be doing. The basis of their faith would be signs, unlike the basis of the disciples, at least eventual faith, according to the previous verse, verse 22, where it says that they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Now, John has only recorded one of the signs Christ would perform in Jerusalem at this time. And yet apparently there would be others. The masses would take note of them, being drawn to them. Here's the rub, though. They would be enamored more with the signs than with the Savior. They would be interested in him because of the signs, in hopes that they would see more signs, with the prospect of beholding another miracle, another perhaps miraculous wonder, as if the signs, the sensational and the spectacular, are the be-all, end-all, as if they are the final goals in and of themselves, when they are but a means pointing to and signifying and underscoring who Jesus would be and what he would come to do. So believing because of signs is all well and good if the signs are directing you to Christ, if you are following their lead towards him, such that he becomes the object of your faith. But if the signs produce and spark in you nothing but a fervor for signs, then whatever faith they engender is not living and saving faith, is not something that is anchored in Jesus. It's false, and it does not meet with Jesus' approval. In this case, we go on to read in verse 24 that he, in turn, would not believe in these people. That's literally what the text is getting at, with it being no accident that John employs a word play and uses a form of the same verb translated to believe. Jesus would lack faith in them. He, on his part, would not commit or entrust himself to them. He knows that they are not the real deal. What about me and you? Do you receive God's blessings, his gifts, as you go to him in Jesus' name? Do you ever retrace your steps and acknowledge the one who is the fountain of all good? Do you make the connection that these things are testifying to the God we know in Christ, such that you turn to him for his sake when all is said and done? Or are you still after his stuff? Nothing but his things, be it for entertainment value or for that which may be meeting a felt need. You see, in the words of the late apologist and theologian and churchman Cornelius Van Til, there are no such things as brute facts, meaning uninterpreted facts. The false believer and the true may both be conscious of and behold the same sign, but they each interpret it differently according to what their commitments already are. Or going beyond the scope of these signs unique to Christ's ministry upon earth, the one may interpret that answer to prayer, regardless of how remarkable, as evidence that he or she is at the center of the universe, that God, if he exists, and exists as the Christian God, must exist along with his son Jesus to serve him or her as if Christ is some cosmic genie. While the other sees in the same thing an act of divine grace, stunning, such that it begets confidence, increasing confidence in the Lord, inspiring worship, further worship unto Him. So which is it to you? Does God's revelation in Scripture, along with each and every display of His goodness in your life experience, lead you in such a way that you are bound and united to Jesus, committed to Him, or not? If not, if to the contrary you are fundamentally unaffected, however eager and excited you might at times be on the surface, then you need Christ to confront you in your spiritual, moral condition, to not leave you in that state, but do something about it. First, cause for self-examination, Christ's resistance towards enthusiastic believers. Second, grounds for being unsettled, Christ's knowledge of man. Grounds for being unsettled, Christ's knowledge of man. Beloved, verses 24 and 25 spell out how Jesus could tell, how He could read their hearts and discern the bogus, shady nature of these people's faith. It's because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. In other words, He would not only know the true nature of their alleged belief in Him, but He would know these people inside and out. He likewise knows all people, each and every one, including you and me. He knows you as He knows me, completely, exhaustively, thoroughly, penetrating and probing to our minds, our thoughts, our affections, the inner man, our inmost being. He knows our past, our present, our future, down to every detail. He knows you as He knows me better than anyone else knows you. Better than you know yourself. Now, Christ's knowledge comes into sharp relief when we keep in mind who and what He is as the God-man, God the Son come in the flesh, both divine and human, with a divine and human natures both fully present and active, with the divine and human remaining united in one person, even while they also remain distinct and unconfused, so that neither are the divine and human ever separated, nor is either's integrity ever compromised. As the Chalcedonian formula would hammer out, reflecting on Scripture and the data it gives us and how the pieces must be put together so that we arrive at an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity and of the person of Christ. With respect to His divine nature, then, Jesus knows all things about everyone and everything. He doesn't need to be taught. He doesn't need to put us under the microscope. He already knows. And yet, as the God-man, in the days of His humiliation walking the earth, He would not necessarily exercise the prerogatives of His divine omniscience, which would be kept largely veiled. Like we see later on in John, in chapter 11, verse 34, when He asks about His dead friend Lazarus, "Where have you laid him?" With respect to His human nature, on the other hand, He would not inherently know all things, but in reliance upon the Father, be endowed with supernatural knowledge at times. He would, moreover, develop and grow and increase, like Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us. Not only physically as a boy turning into a man, but more comprehensively in terms of maturity and stature before God and others. He would become a student of Scripture like no other. He would understand it like no other. Not unrelated to this, He would become a student of human beings and human nature like no other. His would become an anthropology, a doctrine of man like no other. With Jesus becoming the keenest, sharpest observer and examiner ever, perceiving individuals and where they would each be coming from. Have you ever noticed that as you read the Gospels and of his many encounters, how there's a variation to how he treats them all, according to the needs of each one, each precious soul? And I believe we ought to account for this by recognizing that Christ is at work in such a way that both his divine and human natures are coordinately brought to bear. Though at the end of the day, we've got to acknowledge an element of mystery to it all. This much is inescapable, though. Jesus knows humanity then and now. He knows those thronging towards him at the end of John chapter 2. He knows us, knowing the best about us, to be sure, but also knowing the worst about us, as uncomfortable as that might make us. We can't fake him out. We may put on a front and present ourselves to other people in the best possible light we can. We may conceal things that we don't want known about us and succeed to some degree. Not with Jesus, however. We never catch him off guard. We never surprise him. He never says, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming. I didn't think he was capable of that. I never thought she'd sink to such a level. How disappointed I am. I was expecting so much better, so much more." And we, without exception, fail to pull it off if we think we can somehow hoodwink him or put one over on him, which is downright frightening, with all the above being unnerving. Because it means we're naked before him. With our disobedience and rebellion, with our sin internally as well as externally laid bare before him. The one appointed to be our supreme judge, altogether holy and righteous, with an unbending standard. He sees what we're like in our corrupt and fallen state, spotting things like counterfeit faith miles away. He sees how we continue to woefully fall short, even if we're in a regenerate state. We just can't escape him and his gaze. And here's the thing. We don't have to, which we turn to and reckon with in our last point. First, cause for self-examination, Christ's resistance towards enthusiastic believers. Second, grounds for being unsettled, Christ's knowledge of man. Third, reason to yet hope, Christ's determination to truly save. Reason to yet hope, Christ's determination to truly save. Brothers, sisters, we may tend to be complacent about our relationship with God at times, about where we are, but not God, and not his Son, the one he has sent. Jesus embodies many things, but I'm just going to point to two things that he embodies. Number one, he communicates truth. He communicates truth. As the pastor and commentator Richard Phillips points out, most human relationships, if they enjoy any goodwill or harmony at all, arise out of mutual admiration. Well, it will not be so if we're to be on good terms with Jesus, because he tells us the truth about ourselves and without resorting to any flattery. If gentleness is called for, he will be gentle. If a harsh wake-up call is needed, he will give it. If we need to be blasted out of our caves and lurking places, he will do it, seeing to it. Whatever the particulars, he tells it like it is. As John's gospel shows, he uncovers Nicodemus, the Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, uncovering his ignorance. He doesn't let the Samaritan woman at the well keep changing the subject, but steers the conversation back to her wayward lifestyle. He doesn't just heal the invalid, but warns him to make a decisive break with his sin, lest something worse befall him. He puts his finger on that which plagues the religious leaders in general, how they're aligned with their lying father, the devil, how they're cursed with spiritual blindness, even though they profess to see, to possess 20/20 vision, both physically and spiritually. He tells us the truth about humanity, about people like us too, when he goes to the cross. That's how devastating and damning our sin and proud self-righteousness are. That for it to be atoned for our penalty to be paid and paid in full, it would require the awful sacrifice and utter degradation of heaven's darling, of the dear Son of God, having become the Lamb without blemish or spot. It would take Him being our substitute to satisfy God's wrath against our great sin. In Christ alone, He would reconcile sinners like us unto Himself in a costly way, such that we're confounded and ashamed. That's not all, though. He communicates truth, but also, number two, He expresses love. He expresses love. He would, in love, willingly go to the cross after all, desiring us and our salvation. You see, at the end of the day, His boundless knowledge of us, including all of our sin and deceitfulness, is meant to comfort us. King David in Psalm 139 calls God's knowledge, unlimited in its vastness, wonderful. Because in the face of what he knows, he still commits to his people, maintaining covenant with us. We see it unfolded and dramatized here in the Gospel of John, like earlier on in the case of Nathanael, when Jesus would demonstrate uncanny knowledge of this man, how this man who would appear skeptical would be a true Israelite, without guile, with a heart poised to meet the Messiah. Christ sees not only our sin, but beyond it, taking into account His work of grace in our hearts and lives, how His shed blood washes away our iniquity, and His perfect righteousness, like a robe, clothes us. He sees how all is accounted for. He sees His work in Nathanael, and His work for and within those like ourselves. We get a glimpse of it later on in Simon Peter, in John chapter 21, when Jesus reinstates him with a threefold charge to feed and tend to His lambs, His sheep, to match His disciples' threefold denial of Him in the midst of His betrayal and trial the night before His crucifixion and death. He would predict as much, knowing Peter, what his true colors would be and how they would show when he would weakly cave in under just a little bit of pressure and contrary to his boasted claims just several hours beforehand, be among those who would not stand up for Jesus, but in effect abandon him, leaving him high and dry. Well, for him, Jesus would die and rise again, ensuring him of a right relationship with God, and with it an everlasting future, featuring Peter's own bodily resurrection, and in the process paving the way for such complete restoration and then some. For him, Jesus would be victorious. And so upon asking Peter again and again the searing question, "Do you love me?" Do you notice how he responds to his master? He does not merely say, yes, I love you, I insist on it. He does not merely appeal to his love for Christ, as real as it would be. Instead, he appeals to Christ's knowledge. You know all things. You know that I love you. You're the one who knows. You know my sin, and yet you know your redemption, how you have forgiven me and made me new, even to the extent of implanting a love for you inside of me that you will never let die. You know me as one of your beloved chosen followers who has been brought to that place where he has pinned it all on you, staking everything on you, the only one who has the words of eternal life, like Peter would say in John chapter 6, the only one who can save us. You know me in such a way that my downfalls are not what define me, in such a way that my sin is not the end of the story, in such a way that you know me as the work of your hands, recognizing your imprint upon me as a trophy of your grace and testament to your glory. You see, Jesus' knowledge of Simon Peter and of people like us leads him to come to our rescue, to be the one we can collapse upon that we might not despair. So I say to you, as I say to myself, turn around and face him, letting down your guard. His arms are open wide, that you might come as you are, without waiting to clean up your act, to somehow make yourself fit for Christ and his kingdom, because it will never happen. It will never be enough, never sufficing. All that you lack and long for is found in him and his adequacy, you see. It's his to give away in himself salvation with all its benefits, with faith in him being that empty, open hand that brings nothing of its own, but simply receives, depending upon another, laying hold of him. First, cause for self-examination, Christ's resistance towards enthusiastic believers. Second, grounds for being unsettled, Christ's knowledge of man. Third, reason to yet hope, Christ's determination to truly save. So coming to Presbyterian Church, the message is this, summed up, of Jesus and the human condition. Because the God revealed in Christ knows down to the depths and providing all of what sinners truly need, you and I must come to him exercising faith on his terms. As mentioned at the outset, brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, you can live on credit for a time, but it will catch up with you, overtaking you like an avalanche. The truth about you will be exposed. And yet when Christ begins in the here and now to expose us, he does so before it's too late. That you, that I might fly to him for salvation, to be by his Spirit given eyes to see, that we might take our sin and all of its stench and ugliness to him, that he might bestow upon us his sweetness and beauty, declaring us righteous and making us like himself when all is said and done. However gradually it might take place for now, that the God we know in Jesus, our heavenly Father and mighty Maker, might go to work on us, however painful and radical the surgery must be, recreating us, that we might become supporting characters in the story and not subversive, gladly acknowledging that he is the central figure, that it's all about him and not us, not any of the likes of you and me. So so that we need not shrink before the eye of our all-seeing Lord, knowing that we need not hide anything, even if we could, knowing that we can stop playing games, that we can do away with all pretense. He may detect it when our faith is false, or when our true faith coexists alongside of not only doubt, but with false faith and even rank unbelief clinging to it. He may not find us worthy of much trust in our fallen state when we are left to ourselves and our own devices, but he certainly does love us, making that much unmistakable. Loving us where we are and determining by that same redeeming love to preserve and uphold us and to take us where we need to go in union with himself, guaranteeing the finishing of our sanctification with our glorification, body and soul, in order that we might chiefly enjoy him in unbridled measure, face to face in the new heavens and new earth. He promises, despite what he knows about us, as he meets us where we are, without leaving us where we are. This is gospel, good news, propelling us forward as Christians. So says the Apostle John, the same one who would write this gospel in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Amen.